It's very good to see you spread out before me. So this morning we're continuing, for those who may be visiting us, those who may be recently joined the church family, we're going to continue our journey through Luke's Gospel. And we're going to be focusing on a section that Di will read to us a little bit in a few minutes' time from Luke 7, 36 to 50. Some of you may already know the story. It's the story of a woman who comes to a dinner party where Jesus is a guest, and she worships him in an extravagant way with an alabaster jar and the ointment within it. Some of you will be familiar with it, some of you won't. But because we want to cover the whole of Luke's Gospel, I just want to bridge the gap between Natalie's passage last week. And if you haven't heard Natalie's superb talk on healing, we were looking at the healing of the centurion's servant and the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. So do catch up on that. And then there's a bit between that and today's passage. And I just want to do justice to that before we move on. So that's how we're going to do things today. So when in verse 18 it says John's disciples heard about this and told John, that's what he's talking about, the healings, the miracles. And John the Baptist sends two of his followers to Jesus with an extraordinary question. In fact, some scholars say it's perhaps the most extraordinary question of the whole New Testament. John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, who had heralded Jesus as Messiah, the Savior, now sends his followers to say to Jesus, "Are you really it? Or does the search go on?" It's an extraordinary question. And the first thing I want to say to you this morning is that if even John the Baptist can have doubts, don't beat yourself up too much when you do. Don't beat yourself up when you do. Why might John the Baptist have had these doubts? It may be to do with disappointment. If you remember John the Baptist preaching about Jesus, he said two things. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's going to bring an extraordinary revival to the nation and to the world. But also, he's going to have his winnowing fork in his hand. That's a symbol of judgment. And John is observing, and Jesus seems to be doing plenty of the one, but not very much of the other. And John, being a person of his time, a Jew of his time, probably shared with most of his compatriots the desire and the belief that Messiah would come to overthrow Roman tyranny. And so there may well be an element of disappointment. If John's locked up by Herod, well, how can I sing, "You're never going to let, you're never going to let, you're never going to let me down"? That must have been a tough song for John to sing. It wasn't written then, so he didn't face that challenge, but you know what I mean. Why isn't Jesus tackling systemic endemic corruption? Why is he simply focusing on individual salvation and healing? And John needs to understand that Jesus is less interested in defying Caesar than he is in defeating Satan. To put it today, I suspect that Jesus is more interested in impeding the devil than impeaching the Donald. You like that one? Come on, that was better. That was worth a bit. I'm going to say it again. Jesus today is probably more interested in impeding the devil than impeaching the Donald. And so these disciples come to Jesus because they come from a system that cannot understand that the fire of hate can be swamped by the living water of love. And when these disciples come to Jesus, he's in the middle of a healing bonanza. And what he does, he doesn't give theology, he doesn't give explanation, he doesn't give stuff to John's disciples, but what he does, he says, "Go and tell what you see." And actually, any Jew of the time, and certainly John the Baptist, would be familiar with Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, and Jesus is basically doing Messiah stuff. "Go tell what you see," says Jesus. "Go and tell them that the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. The dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have hope and good news proclaimed to them." The most powerful testimony any of us can have is when people ask, is to say, "What do you see? What do you see?" And then Jesus talks to the crowds about John. And I'm going to very briefly just read my own translation of some of the verses. John's followers left, and Jesus asked the crowds, "Why did you flock to John the Baptizer in the desert? What did you hope to see, a religious weirdo shaking in the wind? No? What then, a fashion icon? Of course not. You went to John because he was a prophet. Let me tell you, he wasn't just any old prophet. He was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. I'll send my herald ahead of you to get people ready to receive you. No human being has ever played a more significant role, yet the least significant person in the kingdom of God will be greater than him." All who heard it, and even the tax collectors, were happy to agree because they'd been baptized by John. But the religious bigwigs turned up their noses at such cheap grace. They'd refused John's baptism as an insult to their status. "What are you like?" Jesus asked. "You're like kids in the playground complaining, 'We played party music and you didn't dance, so we sang sad songs but you didn't weep.'" "I can't win," said Jesus. "John observed a strict spiritual diet and you said, 'He's possessed.' I'm happy to share food and drink with anyone. And what do you say? 'He can't control his appetites. And just look at the company he keeps. These people are beyond the pale.' But wisdom is defined by its legacy." I love Jesus' graciousness. In a sense, he's been slighted by John, hasn't he? "Are you the one, really?" But Jesus doesn't unleash a Twitter storm against John, but talks him up to the crowd, speaking of his significance. I love the phrase about wisdom leaving a legacy. Some of us are fortunate to leave some sort of legacy in our kids. And Jesus is basically saying, you know, if you're wise, there'll be children of that wisdom that will live on beyond you. That's not a bad aim to have in life, is it? "Lord, make me wise that I might leave a legacy of your wisdom." Once again, we see the theme that I mentioned right at the beginning of this teaching series on Luke, that those who should, don't, and those who shouldn't, do. Those who should get it, those who should embrace Messiah above all others, don't. And the ones you would never expect in a million years to get it, those who just shouldn't, do. And it's really important we have a shift in our categories, that we actually eliminate the category of those who shouldn't. A couple of weeks ago, when I was last preaching, I mentioned an elderly person with whom we have connection as a church family who said, I was told when I was very young, "You're not the right sort for church. You're not the right sort for church." And you know, I think what Jesus would say is, not being the right sort for church is the one qualification you need for him to extend an invitation into his kingdom. It is precisely those who shouldn't, those who were considered beyond the pale, that drew Jesus like a magnet. And I believe it's still the case today. So you may be the only person in town, you may be the only person in this room today who feels, "I just am not up to it." You draw Jesus like a magnet. I pray by his Holy Spirit you feel that right now. If you've spent your life feeling unworthy, unloved, unwelcome, unaccepted, unimportant, unsignificant, exactly the sort of person who really doesn't qualify, Jesus is drawn to you like a magnet. Di, be drawn to the lectern as if it were a magnet. And read the passage we're going to focus on this morning. Thank you.
So the reading is taken from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. And if you want to follow it in the church Bible, it's on page 1036. Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town, who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Then as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been given little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And this is the word of the Lord.
What I think we're shown in this passage is very simply the power of forgiveness. The power of forgiveness. So 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Jesus' teaching, do not judge, do not condemn, but replace those two with forgiveness. And we looked at the challenge of the call upon us as followers of Jesus to forgive as we've been forgiven. It was some quite tough teaching, and there was some significant ministry afterwards, because this is a big issue for many of us. Today, if you like, it's the other side of the coin. We're looking at the power of forgiveness, the outworking of what forgiveness can bring to an individual who truly receives the pardon of God, the power of forgiveness. I preached on this passage May last year at the 10, when we were looking, using it to look at through the lens at worship and sacrifice. So I'm not going to repeat much of that. It's still available if you want to get that lens as well. But we just noticed at the start, this is one of the flag passages in the Gospels for me, because it appears in all four. There's only really about 10 before the Passion that all four Gospels report. So this is significant. And actually, on the website, you can download, I've done a little table, because they are slightly different. And don't get alarmed by that, because actually one of the marks of veracity of witness testimony is there are slight differences around the same event. And just so that we're in the frame of mind, lots of people say, well, I don't get it. If you're at a dinner party, how can somebody stand behind you and weep on your feet? Okay? Because you're used to dinner, well, I don't know, you're used to the way we eat today, yeah, which is feet tucked, yeah. Okay, I mean, most people eat like that. But in Roman style, you basically had a three-sided table, and the men would lie out, most of them would lean on the table with their left arm, and they would eat with their right. And so it was perfectly possible for somebody to come and stand behind you and do what this woman did. And yet again, we see those who should don't, and those who shouldn't do. There's no question that Simon knew the etiquette of welcome demanded in his culture. It was very simple. It was three things: a bowl of water and a towel for hot, dusty feet, a kiss of welcome on the cheek, and a drop of oil for the head. That was the custom. Everybody did it. Every host did it. In actual fact, the host only did the middle. The host never had to stoop. The host never had to touch other things, but just to kiss the cheek. The other two, the towel and the water and the oil, were done by servants. So all the host had to do was give a kiss. It's not a lot to ask, is it? Really. But Simon does none of it. Luke loves to contrast religious men who don't get it with simple women who do. It's one of his themes, and it's one of the joys of reading Luke's gospel. So let's play a quick game that I've devised this week. Don't worry, I'm just going to play it for you. Simon sees. Not Simon says, but Simon sees. What does this Simon see? Like so many of the religious bigwigs, when Simon looks at the woman, he does not see a human being, but he sees one of his own theological categories: sinner. Do you remember the woman caught in the act of adultery in John's gospel? Again, an example of powerful men, supposedly religious, supposedly devout, but being somehow able to look at another human being and see a theological category rather than a living, breathing person who has the same need of grace that they do. And please let none of us fool ourselves that in our own individual ways we are perfectly capable of doing the same thing. You and I are perfectly capable of looking at another living, breathing human being and seeing a category. Maybe not theological, but maybe a stereotype with which we live. Simon sees. It's interesting, isn't it, the designation, sinful woman. I want to point out that this is recorded in Scripture as the culture's view of the woman, not God's, except in as much as we're all in need of grace. The word sinful could be applied as equally to Simon, to any of the disciples, to any of the other guests at the dinner party. But again, it is typical of human nature, and sadly, sometimes even more typical of a certain type of religious nature, that we delight in delineating who are the sinners beyond the pale. Simon sees. When Simon looks at Jesus, he tries to fit him into another category, that of prophet. But do you notice that Simon's understanding of a prophet is that if you were a prophet, you'd think the same way that I do? Do you see that in what Simon says? If this man really were a prophet, he'd be able to see that this woman is a sinner. He'd know the sort of woman she is if he was a prophet. If he was a prophet, he'd think like me. I wonder how many of us think that God really ought to be a bit more like us. Thank you, Janet. There's an admission if ever there was. Well, I don't know. But, there, you know, we do. We tend to think God could be a bit more like us. Jesus won't fit neatly into any of our preconceived categories, no matter how carefully we construct them. So Simon is, like so many of his day, functionally, spiritually blind, and so he misses the opportunity to serve his Messiah with water and a towel, a kiss on the cheek, and a drop of oil. So what about the woman? What does she see? Well, clearly, she sees her own reality. She's been through the work of repentance about whatever darkness she identifies within her. She knows, she sees that only Jesus can deal with that. And she sees Jesus' feet. Remember what I said about the three marks of welcome, that two are done by a servant. So when she sees Jesus' feet, and when she begins to wet them with her tears, and when, because Simon has not even provided a towel, she unbraids her hair, which in the culture of the day would have been as scandalous as if she had taken her top off. That's how seriously the Pharisees, in writing, described a woman unbraiding her hair as being the same as revealing herself. And is it typical of the religious mindset that that is more of a scandal than dishonoring the guest. I mean, it's extraordinary. Motes and beams in people's eyes. This woman decides to become the servant, the slave, and give Jesus the welcome that he's been denied. I said in May, the only thing I'm going to repeat this morning is that this woman's sacrifice is not the huge cost of this jar and its contents. Her sacrifice is her dignity, because her understanding of forgiveness has liberated her from what anyone else around her thinks. And I believe many of us, myself included, need that liberation in our service, in our witness, in our worship. To be so overwhelmed by the reality of just how much God has forgiven us. A should draw us to be forgiving to others, however hard a road that is to travel. But it ought to liberate us when we're in public worship. And actually, if we feel called to, I don't know, kneel, dance, put our arms in the air, or just sit quietly, but that's uncomfortable for us because we're worried about what people around us are thinking, let the overwhelming forgiveness of Jesus liberate us from what people think. And so in response to Simon's blindness, Jesus tells a little story. It's brilliant. Two verses, and yet it's a work of literary art. The little story about the loan shark who has his hooks into a couple of locals. One owes 500 denarii, the other 50. Denarius was about a day's wages for a manual laborer. So for one, 2.5 years' wages, and the other 50 days. Neither can pay, so it's a rather unusual loan shark. Because he lets them off. Greek word forgives. It's a word that's based from charis, grace. This loan shark shows grace. So, says Jesus, which one will love him more? And Simon is caught. He has no choice but to walk into the jaws and the trap that the parable has set. But even so, he does it grudgingly, doesn't he? Well, I suppose. No, you don't suppose, Simon. It's flipping obvious. I suppose it was the one who was forgiven most. You know, he says. Just imagine his face. Maybe I'm wrong. Forgive me if I am. But there we go. And the key moment in the drama arrives. And Luke records, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus turned towards the woman and said, Simon, do you see this woman? He's not asking about physical sight, is he? Because it's perfectly obvious that Simon has seen it. Everybody in the room, the conversation died down. It was one of those moments where everything stops and the focus on her. Of course, he's seen her, and Jesus says, do you see her? Jesus wants to know whether Simon is ready to engage. He wants to know whether we are ready to engage, to see those whom society marginalizes or makes invisible or declares unworthy or unfit. And Jesus then details the threefold lack in Simon's own welcome and details how the woman with her action and what she brought with her has made up for his lack. Where he did not host, she did. Where he did not welcome, she did. Where he did not honor, she did. Welcome is so significant. And I want to talk about our welcome as a church family. It's interesting that in one of the Gospels, John, I think it says this dinner party was thrown in honor of Jesus. And yet the dishonor shown Jesus was not just to him. Simon dishonored Jesus twice. Once personally by declining, or for whatever reason, not giving the three marks of welcome. But secondly, by dishonoring the woman to whom Jesus was drawn like a magnet, because he's always drawn to people who shouldn't qualify. And I just want to say that as we as a church family, we come into church, are there people here week by week who are new, but actually they might as well be invisible? I know this is a hard thing to say, but I think it comes directly out of the passage. And it's great we have a welcome team, and it's great we have people with lanyards, and at the five we have people in orange, and they do a great job. Fantastic. But actually, if you're a member of the church family, please could you consider yourself part of the welcome team? Could you please ask as you come to church that you can play this game of Simon Says and actually move towards those who are new? And I know people think, well, I don't know what to say. What if they are the longest standing member of this church and I just never knew? Well, what I find works, I did it this morning. I just approached somebody and say, I don't think I know your name. Forgive me if I should. And most times that works. And people will tell you. But actually, all of us have a part to play. And I believe from this passage that we partly, if we want to honor Jesus, we need to honor the stranger in our midst. Please let no one be invisible. The parable ends with Jesus saying another extraordinary thing. He points to the woman's actions, her love, as evidence of her forgiveness. It's interesting in this passage. I know a bit later Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He repeats it right at the very end. But firstly, he says, this woman loves much because she's been forgiven much. In other words, Jesus can identify the root cause of her loving action and her honoring of him back to the amount that she's been forgiven. Jesus sees a forgiven, free person here. If I were to ask you, which of these two does Jesus love more, the woman or Simon? It's a trick question. He loves both equally. And that's why he's giving Simon every opportunity to see in a different way. Jesus' parable is only two verses long, but it provides an invitation for everyone. There's a place for the woman. There's a place for Simon, there's a place for the servants, for the disciples, for the other guests. There's a place for you and me. And I wonder what place you would find in this parable and in Simon's dinner party. Do you sit beside Jesus without really seeing him? Does his refusal to fit into the neat categories that you'd rather feel he should prevent you from honoring him? Are you someone who should but doesn't, or someone who shouldn't but does? Do you see how much you've been forgiven, or do you hold your reserve because you're only willing to acknowledge a minor debt? Or do you fall at his feet and weep for the forgiveness you did not deserve but have been given in abundance beyond abundance? Do you see others as theological categories or in some other stereotype? Or do you see every other as a fellow human being in need of precisely the same grace that's been shown to you? Do you see the power of forgiveness in your own life? Are you living freely because you know that you have been forgiven? Do you see Jesus and your opportunity to minister to him, both through the way we worship and through the way that we serve others? We're going to respond by breaking bread and sharing wine together this morning in a moment. I want you just, if you will, unless the Spirit is doing something else with you, in which case please work on that, but if I can suggest that the focus is the power of forgiveness. The power of forgiveness to set us free. Free from what other people think and say. Free to respond to Jesus only according to the leading of God's Spirit. We're going to use two aids for this. But before I explain those, just let me explain what happens here at communion, particularly if you're a visitor. And you are so welcome. The Lord's table is open. And anybody who is seeking to follow Jesus is so welcome to take bread and wine within our family today. And the way we do it is we simply have three stations along the front. Just come forward in your blocks, one, two, three. Go to the person with the bread, and then there'll be a person with wine on either side. Just go to whichever one is free and back to your seat. Neil and others will have some ministry, prayer ministry available. If that would help, either go to them before you come for communion or after you've had communion. And the band will gently worship over us as we do that. If you would like gluten-free bread or alcohol-free wine, it's available on the little table to my left. In order just to get into this power of forgiveness, we're not going to use a liturgical confession, but we're going to have a picture on the screen. I wonder if we might have it on, Sandy. I hope it'll be clear. No, well, it's by Rembrandt, painted in Munich around about 1633, and it's one of the many, many of its period, the raising of the cross. So this is where the cross with Jesus nailed on it is being raised up to be dropped into its socket. That's the painting. And you may think, if you can see it at all, apologies if you can't, you can look it up online later. Well, it's really weird that the guy in the highlight's got a little beret on. Yeah, it doesn't, I mean, they didn't have berets back in 2000 years ago. The point is, that's Rembrandt. It's one of his tiny self-portraits, not the big ones, tiny self-portrait. And this, according to Rembrandt's own recollections, this was an act of confession. This was for Rembrandt acknowledging that he, like all of us, helped to raise the cross on which Jesus died. It was Rembrandt acknowledging the power of forgiveness in his life. So we're going to take a few moments just to gaze upon that or to meditate on it, maybe to place yourself in that image. And then I'll move us into the next little meditation, which will lead us into communion. So however you want to respond, there may be particular things you want to confess. You may simply want to say to the Lord, Lord, will you overwhelm me with the power of your forgiveness? You've forgiven me everything.